Morning, church. It's good to be back and to see everyone here. hopefully, you guys had a great weekend and great week so far. Hopefully, the Lord has been faithful to you all. As a reminder for the church, we preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. So, church, before we start our continue on our series in the book of John, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning as we come under your word. We pray that your spirit, not me, that your word will preach to us, will help us to love you and help us to trust in you all the more. Help us to repent from areas that we need to, Lord. May you be glorified. And may you help us be sanctified by your words, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. About a week ago, we all heard the news about the flooding in Texas, of how rainfall fell by the Guadalupe River, and that river rose with raging waters and rushing waters. And it rose to about 26 feet in less than an hour in the middle of the night while people were still sleeping. I think up to date right now, there are about 129 people who have been confirmed dead and 100 people still missing. And that news is a tragedy. It is sad. And Texas and those families there are in our thoughts and prayer. I was reading the news about this and I ran to an article about a father who was in the midst of this flood calling to his children in his last words. And he was able to reach his son. He also left a message to his daughter. And he said this: "Hey, buddy, I love you so much. I think this is it for us. Tell Rachie, I love her." And that was the end of the phone call. And it breaks my heart, you know, as a father, and I think many of us can relate to, or just in general, when you have a loved one who is maybe on their deathbed or who is on the verge of maybe no longer living or being around you. And what words and wisdom and advice, what are some things they have said to you? And I believe wholeheartedly that those kind of words will stick with you for a lifetime. And in this morning, as we're thinking about the Gospel of John, as the life as we've seen the past few months, working through the book of John, that Jesus, especially last week, his public ministry has come to an end. There was his triumphal entry. His hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus, in the next few chapters, from chapters 13 through 17, is going to be sharing his heart, if you will like. In a similar way, Jesus is sharing his final words to the people he loves, to his disciples. And so this morning, we'll be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, and we'll get to see, what are the concerns? What are the initial words and the actions of Jesus in his final day or so in his final hours with his disciples? And we have seen already that Jesus, in the book of John, the hope that John writes, the aim of it is so that we will understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus, as we have seen throughout the chapters, how Jesus has claimed equality with God and on his ministry for the people. But well, now that has come to an end. And this is what we know as the upper room, or the farewell discourse in John. Again, chapters 13 through 17. So this kind of sets us up for the next few weeks as the pastors and elders work through this section. We're going to see his betrayal announced, his denial announced of Peter. He's going to foretell his death, his glorification, his departure from the world, and the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And in chapter 17, we see his priestly prayer, praying for his disciples, and likewise, all the Christians, even us today. Our theological focus this morning, or our main thrust, the big picture for us in this section, in these 30 verses, is this: washing the disciples' feet symbolizes Jesus' mission to save humanity through his sacrificial death on the cross to forgive sin. That is a little lengthy, but let me read that again. Washing the disciples' feet symbolizes Jesus' mission to save humanity through his sacrificial death on the cross to forgive sin. And we're going to see these this main idea broken into three points or three sections of this of these 30 verses. And the first point or explanation is this, is that Jesus' divine knowledge. And then we're going to see in the second point, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And the last point, Jesus reveals his betrayer. So one, Jesus' divine knowledge. Two, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And thirdly here, Jesus reveals his betrayer. So as we, Pastor Jeffrey has already read for us, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in this first point of Jesus' divine knowledge. So this is the day before his crucifixion. As we will see, as we have heard in John 13:1, that it's not the actual Passover meal celebration, but it was most likely the evening before the Passover. Jesus shared his heart with his disciples, as we have just heard. Again, at the beginning, last week in chapter 12, Jesus revealed that it was the end of his public ministry, and now Christ is revealing the beginnings of his final words. It was his hour has come, and we see in 13 here, Jesus knew this hour has come. And so we've seen this throughout John chapter 7. During a feast, Jesus said his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, in the temple, they tried to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. And then chapter 12, like I've mentioned recently, just briefly, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in chapter 13 here, his hour is here. And later, next week, we'll see the Father saying, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. And so John chapter 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew this from the get-go, from the very beginning. And that he had come from God, and now was the time for him to be glorified, and also the time for him to return back to the Father. We understand that John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God from the beginning. Jesus was with God, Jesus is God, and Jesus was on a divine schedule with a divine mission. His divine mission was to be the Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And so we've been hearing all kinds of events and celebrations leading up to this point, building up to the high point of this story, where everything will start to unfold and unravel and make more sense for the disciples and the followers of Jesus of this time. And so we understand that in the first 12 chapters of John, John's gospel covers the first 3.5 or so years of Jesus' public ministry. And then 13 through 17 and 18, we start to see the last of his life. And a big word we see here, glancing ahead from chapters 13 through 17, we see the word love occurring 31 times in this chapter, in these chapters. But only 6 times in verses 1 through 12. The Apostle John intentionally wants to highlight the love of God so that his people, so that Christians today will understand and know. Hence, he's even the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we see again in verse 1, John 13 here, that Jesus loved them to the end, or loved them perfectly. This is an agape love where it speaks of unconditional love, a perfect holy love from God. It was a love that demonstrated action and not just emotion. It was a love that saw his disciple, his people, as his own. And it is because The disciples are Christ, and they will soon be bought off by his blood. And John wanted the disciples to know and his readers to know that although Christ will be returning to the Father soon, it does not mean his love is coming to an end. And I think a lot of last words for many people will be to love, like love each other. Whether you are a Christian, whether you are not a Christian, I think the universal language of love carries of high importance and significance all across the globe, all across different cultures and practices. And John wanted his disciples to know, hey, his ministry is coming to an end, but Jesus loves you. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, says this: having loved his own, his by election, his by redemption, for he regarded that as already done, which was about to be accomplished. Having loved his own, which were in the world, not yet in heaven, but still in the midst of trial, still imperfect, even as you and I are, he loved them unto the end, or unto the perfection, as it might be rendered. The alpha of his love, which we find in eternity, bids us believe that we shall find the omega of it nowhere but there. Christ, I love how Spurgeon just puts this into words, just of the love of Christ, loving his people. So as Christ's hour has arrived, the Apostle John wants his reader to clearly know the love of God. See, God's divine knowledge isn't just about knowing everything, but it also encompasses his love, his genuine love for his people, for his own, for his blood-bought people. Even though Christ has not yet died, right, the reality of being born again has already been shared with us in John 3 with Nicodemus and Jesus, that knowing that this renewal comes from Christ, knowing even from John chapter 7, that Jesus and the Spirit will cleanse us. And so the reality, for what's significant for us to understand is that in God's divine knowledge, and all throughout the life of Christ, he wants people to know. He wants his disciples, his followers to know that he absolutely loves them. And that cannot be said enough. And we'll continue to see this love language demonstrated over and over and over in the next few chapters. And brothers and sisters, church members, we live in a society where, in a culture where we tend to only love people, or the norm, the societal norm is loving people, loving those who only loves you, right? Because in our fleshly nature, maybe the point before you became a Christian, or maybe into your non-believing family members or friends, where it does not make sense to love someone who does not love you back. And also, and following that naturally, you want to do certain things to earn people's love back. But that is not the language and love of Christ here. Church, you and I as Christians are told to love each other as ourselves. And we often work on being authentic, showing empathy, being supportive, practicing kindness, being open to vulnerability, communicating well, giving without expectations of getting anything back, being patient, and the list goes on and on. But how many times, even as a Christian, do you feel that although as you keep pushing these things out and giving love, you feel like eventually it comes to a point to where you might have nothing left to give? Why should I continue to give out love and give out these showing love to people all around me? Why should we keep loving? Church, where is the well for you to draw love from so that you can continuously give? That is an important question to ask. Because if our love for others is dependent upon the natural man thinking where I only give what I get in return, it is not of Christ. The will of love that we should continuously draw from is the will of Christ and his love. It is a reminder of his work, that God's love demonstrated on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death is not only for the 12, but also for all Christians as well. If I love like the natural man, if I love by my nature only, I will always run out. That well will be dry. But as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, let us continue to remind ourselves that the love we give is because we know exactly where the love, the definition of love, the example of love has come from, and that is Jesus Christ. So in Christ's divine knowledge, he reveals to his disciples of his undying love for his people. Second point here. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, verses 5 through 17. And John writes this, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.' Then the Lord, Simon Peter, replied, 'Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.'" You see, washing feet in this culture was reserved for slaves in this time of the world. It was a lowly task. And to be clear, Jewish slave owners could not require Jewish slaves to wash. Remember, there are different scenarios of being in slavery, right? You can volunteer yourself to be a slave to pay off a debt. And so a slave owner could not require a Jewish slave to wash his feet. However, he can require a Gentile slave to wash his feet. And so in this cultural sense, it is understandable to see Peter's refusal of Christ washing his own feet. And to make matters more grave, Peter did not want Christ, who is his rabbi, who is his teacher, and let alone Lord, to wash his feet. However, Christ, in his divine knowledge and plan, requires him to be washed. Jesus says, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. And many of us can relate to this, right? About not fully understanding everything right away. You know, to our children, you may not fully understand the advice your parents or mentors give you when you're younger. Don't do this, don't do that, or you should follow this, you should focus on this or that. Being strict or having like really strict rules for your safety or how much you should work and study. And as you know, myself being young, I just like, yeah, went one ear throughout the other, and I'll just pick whatever lesson or principles I want to practice. And as a parent today, now not fully understand it just yet, because my children are still not teenagers yet. I hear that's when it gets kind of scary. Some of us in here do have teenagers, so you guys know. As a parent today, I finally understand what the complexities of raising children and the difficult decisions parents we must make, even if we're overly cautious or strict at times. So for our own experience, and even as our children, you know, we're being told certain things, but sometimes those things don't amount to an understanding until we get older, or until we experience something, and then we later look back and say, you know what, I think mom and dad was clearly right there. Or maybe some of us who have think back to our experience of a broken heart in a relationship and can remember feeling devastated or lost and hurt and confused, and might wonder and ask yourself, how will I ever get over this? This seems like the end of the road. But over time and through the Lord, through counsel, through encouragement from friends and family, you realize that some of those experiences, you needed those to kind of get through, to teach yourself about who you are and what you need to change and what you should look for in a relationship. You see, here Jesus is clear that Peter will understand why, and not just Peter, his disciples, as even John himself is writing this gospel, he will understand at a later time. However, Peter still refuses. You shall never wash my feet. Even though Jesus has already said, you're not going to understand this until at a later time. And Peter goes, no, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus, in an ultimatum-like manner, says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And I don't know if this is some irony or some humor here, but and it is as if Peter hears what the Lord said, and he says, "Lord, if that's the case, wash me completely," right? Because he says, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Like, in this case, right, I want to be with you. I want to be a part of you. And if I can't be that, go ahead and wash everything of me. However, Jesus responded, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." So having said this, we clearly know that there is something more than what meets the eyes as to why Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Because the washing of the feet itself doesn't save, or else Judas would be saved. And so as Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In Jesus' love for his disciples, he performed the work of a Gentile slave. However, his love goes beyond the act of washing feet. If we focus just on the morality of the humility of Jesus washing feet, we will miss the greater picture of why Jesus washed his disciples' feet. In his humility, and as we think about Jesus' humility, it is not seen here for the first time. His humility is not seen here at the washing of the feet exclusively. But we must remember, even John 1:1, when the Word became flesh, that humility was demonstrated to not just the disciples, but to all of the world from the beginning in Jesus' incarnation. In John 1:29, we saw that as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, he said what? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." The act of humility is seen, further explained in Philippians 2, starting with verse 6. And Paul writes this, he goes, "Who though was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, in his humility and love for humanity, the scripture here says he emptied himself. It doesn't mean Jesus left his divinity or left his attributes up in heaven and somehow came down here empty-handed as a man, for he would not be a sacrifice worthy of forgiveness. But Christ, who is fully divine with all his attributes, rather pours himself into humanity. Not empty, but if you can imagine the picture of pouring a cup over, Christ came down in his humility, which is a humility that is tied to his divine mission to save humanity. This act of washing the feet is symbolic and is a picture so that humanity can understand the humility and the humble death of Christ on a cross to clean us and forgive us of all sin. Washing of the feet was done in the context of the cross, not just for pure humility's sake. It was in connection to demonstrate and point the disciples and Christians today to the cross. This is why Jesus said to Peter, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." The washing of feet, again, is symbolic and tied to the work of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of the completed work of Christ on the cross, where the ultimate display of humility is seen, not only to the 12 who had their feet washed, but to the entire world. You see, when Jesus was kneeling down to wash the feet of his disciples, and Peter wanted Christ to wash his entire body, in a sense, and Jesus is like, I can't do that. It's just the feet that needs washing. You see, if a person has already washed and cleansed himself and he's going over to someone's house to eat, they normally will wash their feet as they sit at the table to eat. And Christ, in a likewise manner, understands that they are Christ's people. They are saved. They are his disciples. And yet there's still one more work that this washing of the feet points to, and that imagery and that reality is that the cross is going to happen. Christ is going to be crucified. He's going to be betrayed and crucified and die on the cross. And until that event is completed, in one sense, Peter is not fully washed. So likewise, the disciples must wash, Christ must wash their feet, symbolizing a direct symbol, bearing a symbol for them to understand that this one more work of Christ that is yet to come. But there's also another reason why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It is of humility. It is of servanthood. And we, in our day and age, we see the Roman Catholics observe this as a sacrament, a practice for the church to observe. Most famously, we understand it as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, before Easter. And it is on this day where they celebrate the washing of the feet. And the Pope would go in his extensive way to wash people's feet. Over the years, I think Pope Francis last year has extended to washing even Muslims, people of Muslim practice and faith, wash their feet as well to demonstrate humility. And so this act of humility, they believe it's an act of humility and service that sets an example for us to love and serve one another in humility. So that is why the Catholic Church practices this ordinance, what they call an ordinance, a sacrament for them to practice. And there are other different denominations might follow suit. However, for us here at Grace Covenant Church, we understand that the Lord has only called us to do two things, two ordinances, and that is baptism, and that is to take the Lord's Supper. And so in this same event, right, the Apostle John highlights the washing of the feet versus the Synoptic Gospel. They highlight, they put a greater, clearer emphasis and illustration of the Lord's Supper. And we take on the Lord's Supper because we do it in commemoration of the body and the blood of Christ to symbolize his death and this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. So we practice that because we believe that the scriptures are clear that is an ordinance for the church to bear on and continue on. So why don't we practice washing of the feet? First, nowhere in the New Testament or other extra biblical sources tells us otherwise that we should do that. It is not a mandate for us to practice as an ordinance. However, what we should understand and take from here is that there is a mandate for us to love one another and to serve one another with the same gospel humility we have seen in Christ. So in practice, Christ, when he says, "Do this because I have washed your feet, I want you to wash each other's feet," Christ isn't commanding for this practice to be carried on within the church, although it does not prohibit the church to do that. So if a church does that, I'm not here to say, well, that's unbiblical. There is no prohibition for that. However, there is no clear command for that. But what we must take, church, is to understand that the washing of the disciples' feet and the encouragement for this, the disciples to continue to do so is so that we love one another and serve one another. Christ reveals himself in humility as the one who served us in order that we too might serve others. Point three here, Jesus reveals his betrayer in verse 18 through 30. So John continues on and he writes this, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I sent accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out. Judas has taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So here we see Jesus in these few verses here from 18 through 30, Christ revealing who his betrayer is. We've been kind of seeing glimpse of it throughout the Gospel of John here, and here we clearly see that the characters, the disciples, finally learn, but yet they don't know in its entirety. So Jesus was troubled; he was sad. And reading this section here, I can't help but think and ask myself, why would Judas betray Jesus? Why would he do that? Because we think about going back to verse 2 of John 13, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. So is Judas responsible? If there's an external factor that's moving in Judas and convincing him to do what he is to do, it seems unfair. But I wanted to think of it in this way. Yes, Judas is responsible. Imagine a layer that has with many layers. On the outside of the onion, there's a layer of greed for money. You think about even in John chapter 12, when Judas was upset that Mary uses expensive anointment, the perfume, to anoint the foot of Jesus. The layer of greed, layer of money, maybe there's a layer of recognition, being the one in speculation to come out and say, "Hey, give me this amount of money, and I'm gonna tell you where Jesus is at." And as you start to peel that layer, right? When I imagine that, it starts to make more sense. You know, you think about the factor of human as well, right? Where they are wanting to know Jesus, there's a fear of man layer in it. And as you continue to peel that onion, there is a sin nature. Well, some might say, well, it's not fair that Judas had to be the one to betray Jesus. Well, the reality is everyone, no one's innocent. All of humanity, since Genesis 3, is not innocent. All humanity has sinned. And many of us understand that from our study in the book of Romans. So there's a sin nature that is guilty. And as you start to peel that onion, right? Because of that sin nature, there's so many desires to fulfill that sin nature. And then you peel that onion and then you realize, oh, the devil, Satan himself is involved. Satan himself is involved. And the one question you may ask in speculation is, well, to what extent is Satan involved? Because we understand, and without a doubt, I firmly believe Satan has a good understanding of what the Lord in his salvific plan from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. That from the garden, the serpent understands quite clear. And through as time has passed in history, it is clear that Satan plays a role in his own destruction. Satan plays a role in his own destruction. And the reality, as you peel that onion, Satan is involved, and you realize not even just Satan, right? As he wants to, his destruction is coming, yet he's taking people down with him as much as he can. You peel that onion a little bit further, and you realize there is a divine plan. That all humanity is to be judged, but yet in all of this, in all these kind of different layers to the onion here, God has a divine plan, and Christ will die. You see, Jesus was not caught off guard by Judas's plan. Yes, this is the disciple who is going to betray me. Yes, Peter wants to know, and he's waving to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Hey, you're sitting close to Jesus. Can you lean over and ask him a question? Like, who is this person? And John hears, and Jesus says, wherever I dip this bread to, that is the person who is going to betray me. And as soon as that happens, he leaves. And the disciple's just wondering to himself, well, why did he go? Well, maybe he has to go into town and buy something. And so, yeah, the disciples there might be all confused, but the Apostle John might have a clearer understanding and reality of who that person was. But what we must understand is that Jesus was not caught off guard by the betrayal of Judas. As a matter of fact, as you're reading this text, you realize Jesus isn't concerned. He's deeply sad. He's deeply troubled, but he casually tells them, this is the person who's going to betray me. Jesus knows that in his divine knowledge that there's a divine mission, that God has a plan, that he is to see the cross. His hour has come. Before it wasn't during his public ministry, but over these 3.5 years, it has come to a point to where the Son of Man will be glorified. And that his disciples and the rest of the world will know and will see that Jesus is the Son of God. And the reality is this entire time, Jesus was confident in the Father's plan. And last week, Pastor Jeffrey mentioned that Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan. And we see this so clearly that in his own life, Christ laid it down. You can read further on, go back to John 10:18. Christ laid his own life down on his own accord. No one has the ability to do that. But Christ willingly, in his divine plan, in the Father's plan, in his obedience to the Father, knows that this is going to happen. This Genesis 3:15, this perpetual conflict of the serpent striking the hill, indwells in Judas to want to conquer and take out Jesus. So even though the serpent, the devil, knows that his destruction is coming, he probably still takes delight to see the death of Jesus, the Son of God. The reason Jesus chose one who would betray him, as we see in this text, was to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 41:9 says this, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Instead of Judas in his temptations, in his own desire, in his fallen nature, yielding himself to Jesus for cleansing, he willingly chose to give himself up and yielded himself to fulfill the devil, to fulfill Satan, so that he can betray his teacher. We think about our studies, even Genesis, that was mentioned about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. He initially hardened his own heart, pursued what he wanted. And you know what? In fallen humanity, the Lord just allows that to blossom. I'm going to give you in, hand you over as a Romans 1, hand you over into your sin and let that blossom to its own destruction. In verse 20, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Parallel to chapter 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. Jesus, although foretells and foreshadows his betrayal here, is confident in the Father's plan that salvation is coming if you believe in me. There has been recently, in the past year or so or two, a wave of interest in the entertainment world that brings in young, attractive actors and actresses to portray such things as docuseries that explores a person in a series. Like, it's not just a show. It's kind of like a show where it has episodes after episodes that explores a person factually, of trying its best to avoid fictional elements, providing perspectives of that individual that's often left out from the popular media. So as you're watching these kind of docuseries, you start to realize, for example, like a serial killer, and you start to see aspects of their life that you may not have ever thought about, because you see, oh, they're a big bad person. And then you start to see the softer side and maybe what they went through. Because we live in a time right now where people always want to say, hey, you have to understand the other perspective. Understand what they're going through so that you can better understand the situation. Maybe it makes the situation not as bad. Some goes as far to say, and as we think about Genesis 3:15 in chapter 3, the serpent isn't all that bad, because you know what the serpent wanted to do, what Satan wanted to do? He wanted to give Adam and Eve knowledge by persuading them to eat the fruit. That's not a bad thing, is it? Some believe it was a good act. Maybe God is a tyrant, and he wanted to, Satan himself wanted to rebel against God because God is tyrannical in his leadership, always wanting things his way. And so Satan wanted to rebel against him, and he became a fallen angel. And in that act, wanted to evangelize in some sense, reach out and say, hey, Adam and Eve, this is where you can break away from that tyranny of God. This is how you can know good and evil. And church, I say that and I share that not to say that is the right thinking. That is absolutely incorrect. Satan is a liar, and it's sad to see that people have, you know, in their concern of feeling remorse and feeling sorrow for others, you start to change the way you change your perspectives. The truth is clear. This person is a murderer, but let's explore his life and see what actions led up to that to justify that he killed someone. There's been the past year when there was a gentleman who shot the CEO of United Health, and everyone, a lot of in the media and people praise him as a hero for taking down the evil nature or the evil construction and the way of the health world is set up in the United States. No, that is murder. That is evil. That is the serpent. That is the devil coming in. That is demons coming in to confuse and distort the truth of God so that people will give in to their fallen nature to pursue that. And church, we must understand that even as Christians, some Christians fear the devil too much. Some ignore him or underestimate his power. In 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, the Apostle Peter urges believers to know and understand the enemy. He writes, stay alert. Watch out For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through this same kind of temptation. We in our Ephesians studies in chapter 6, we know that the battle is not just of flesh and blood, that there is a real spiritual warfare, spiritual battle that is going on. And although you and I, as we peel our onion, may not be in the same, utilizing the same way in God's plan to, in the betrayal of Jesus, we must be careful and must understand that we must be alert. It only takes one commitment, one sin, where the devil can utilize us to hurt ourselves. So church, where is our hope? Where is our hope? And I want to encourage us this morning to come to Christ. And Pastor Jeffrey always says this, to rest in his completed work. And as simple as that is, it is the reality that I've come to remind myself frequently that it is not what I do. Yes, I do. We are committed to our call to be faithful and to do works in our faith. But the reality is that the work of salvation, there's nothing that I can do to be saved, that all that has been completed in the work of Christ on the cross. And so as there may be a betrayal, so there may be a concern of the love of Christ, if Christ is really truly going to leave, what's going to happen? But we must understand that in the atoning work of Christ, that in the cross that is coming soon, the death of Christ, we are saved and we can rest in the work of Christ. The washing of the disciples' feet isn't just an act or a ceremony we commit to, and maybe in some marriages where the husband washes the wife's feet. Not saying that is wrong. That does depict a picture of servanthood, so it is in some sense of humility and servitude. Or maybe it's a Catholic Church making an ordinance of the church to continue to do, but we can't just, this whole John chapter 13 here in the first 30 verses isn't just there. That is what is on the surface and what we see. Yes, we want to commit to humility and servitude. But the reality is this points to Jesus' mission to save humanity through his death on the cross, where real and genuine and fulfilled and complete cleaning of washing of sin happens. So my encouragement is, when we think of the washing of the disciples' feet, we not only just say, oh, that's just morality. That's just about being about servant leadership, about just serving others and loving others. Yes, rightfully so in practice. But the theological implication from that is to see, oh, there's so much more than this imagery. It points to Christ and his death and his forgiveness of sins. So a few applications for us here. One, let us serve Christ in any way possible that you know of. Grace Covenant Church may look different from the context that you have been previously at, where you may have held a position, and I think we're still growing. I think we're still learning together. But don't let that discourage you. And I've heard so many great things of just people telling me, I've gone out to do this for this person. I reached out to this person. We did this together. And that really encourages me a lot to say, you know, even without the title, even without the responsibility, the greater responsibility as priest kings, as Pastor Jeffrey has taught in his class, is that we go out and we serve people. We take our gifts and we go invest it in people. No organization, no instruction, no direct a title to carry on, but out of the sheer commitment to the love of Christ and his church to go out and do that. So wherever your spiritual gift may be, wherever you're capable, go serve to that capacity. Secondly, as we are serving one another, let us continue to be reminded to serve each other in humility and humbleness. And how do we measure that length of what is considered humility and humbleness? No, don't look at me. Don't look at Pastor Jeffrey or Pastor Matthew or so-and-so. Let us look to Christ. That is the example we want to follow of humility and servitude. When we think of Christ washing the feet of the disciples and Christ telling them, go do the same thing, that should be our motivation That should be a motivating factor to go and serve. And thirdly here, and we want to encourage us to serve your family. And not wait till the moment of raging waters and rushing waters to call out and give your last words. But the challenge is, even for I myself, is to live out your final words. So that when those words do come, it is of genuine, a truth, saying, let us live that out and not just wait till the final moment to express that. And let us pray. Father, as we come to a close here in your word, Father, we pray that may we be stirred by your gospel reality, that even as simple as washing the disciples' feet, it means so much more. It means to trust in your gospel. It means to trust in your gospel so much that we in turn go out and serve others in humility and in servitude. And that means we may commit to our members here, serve one another. It means we can serve in the home, love our wives, love our kids, love our spouses, love one another, commit to our responsibilities that you have given us, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, to be able to rest in you, to be fully satisfied in you in that reality that you have loved us and died for our sins and that we have been washed clean because of you. And we continuously come to you week after week to hear more of your word, to study more of your word for our sanctification, because we too on a daily basis need to repent and follow your truth. So Lord, we love you, Jesus. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name.